Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that even though we have received the light of your word, that we still continue to struggle with doubts and with uncertainty. We do pray that you'd continue to cause the light of your word to shine into our hearts and to remove the darkness and the confusion. We pray to that end that you would bless your word to us this morning. Help us to see wonderful things in your truth that would enable us to live as your people. So bless our time together, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent some weeks now in Psalm 37, and this will be our fifth and final sermon. As we are aware, the theme of this psalm is godly living in the midst of the ungodly. At times the ungodly seem very successful, they prosper, they seem powerful, God's people even suffer at their hands. We struggle along and life is difficult, and David is concerned in this psalm that we don't succumb to fear or despair or discouragement, or that we don't even fall into fits of rage and anger and want to take our own out against the ungodly. And so he provides a series of imperatives or instructions and encouragements to help strengthen us along the way. I want to consider this morning one well-known encouragement that comes to us in this psalm, and it's verse 25. David says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." What David says here of the righteous, of course, he says concerning himself. The psalm wouldn't make any sense unless he applied it to himself. And so in light of the apparent prosperity and the power of the wicked, this is David's assurance. "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." I just want to make two observations this morning from this verse. I want us to note, firstly, David's reflection. It's quite clear, of course, that David writes this psalm as an old man. Casting his eye back over many years, he has observed the provision and the protection of God for his people. And when times are difficult, we need to look forward and we also need to look back. And in this psalm, we have seen David looking forward. We've seen him looking to the future. In the midst of life's difficulties and having to deal with ungodly people, David looks ahead to a time, to the consummation of all things, when God will bring judgment to this world and the saints will enter into a glorious inheritance. In other words, David lives conscious of the fact that the wicked will not go on unabated forever. We will not struggle and suffer forever. God will bring an end to this world as we presently know it. And so he says in verse 9, there are a number of verses that say similar things, but he says in verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off," referring to their judgment, "but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth," referring to a new heavens and a new earth which is yet to come. But here in verse 25, David is looking back. He's looked to the future and he also looks back and he's reflecting here on the past. And here in verse 25, he's presenting a contrast. He says, "I have been young, but now I am old." See, it's one thing to have a testimony as a young person. A young man or a young woman may say in their early 20s, "The Lord has provided for me, the Lord has protected me, the Lord has blessed me and been good to me." And that's a good testimony for a young person to have. But does it not carry more weight, more depth, when a person in their 60s or their 70s or their 80s has the same profession? Over many years, over the decades, The Lord has been good. The Lord has provided. He has been my protection. He has been my source. David's testimony as a young man was one of God's goodness and faithfulness. And he now has the same testimony as an old man. God had been with him over the years, as he had also been with all of his people. Just to take a sidestep, as it were, this morning, this is one of the reasons why Christians who have been converted for many years are such an important blessing to the church. They have an important part to play in the lives of younger Christians. Having walked with the Lord over many years, they not only bring to the table life's experience and life's wisdom, older Christians also bring with them a testimony of God's keeping power, his faithfulness and his love that has been demonstrated over many, many years. It's also one of the reasons why the modern phenomenon of youth-driven churches are really very unhelpful and counterproductive. If you have a church where, by and large, all of the people are in their 20s, they're relatively young, who in the midst brings with them the testimony that we have before us this morning? I've been young, but now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Now look, I'm not undermining the testimony of young people, not at all. Young people have their own testimony, and that is good and it's healthy. Young people provide their own dynamic to the life of a church, but I think it is highly detrimental when churches focus solely on the young. What about the ministry and the wisdom and the life experience and the testimony of those who are old? And how they can help the younger ones along the way through their testimony. The implication of this verse is that David's past faithfulness has much to say in the present. When trouble comes to us in life, we may wonder at times how we are going to get through. I know when we experienced a house fire, lost everything, there were times when I didn't think we would kind of get through it. It just seemed too overwhelming. And sometimes we encounter pain and suffering and disillusionment, and we go through life's difficulties, through the valley of the shadow of death, as it were, and we may wonder, how are we going to get through? How will the Lord provide? Will he prove himself to be sufficient for us in this particular situation? And at such times, it's of little help to try and prop ourselves up with cliches. And I feel at times there are Christians in the church who use the word of God as a cliche, or scripture as cliche. Quote a few verses and it's almost as though your troubles will go away. Well, you can quote all the verses you like and your troubles won't necessarily go away. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that we don't meditate on scripture. Of course we meditate upon scripture. Of course we bring scripture into our circumstances. But David does more than this. David does more than simply quote scripture in the face of the ungodly. David calls upon experience. David looks back over the years and he can see how God has provided and protected and cared for him, and not just him, but all of the Lord's people. David's experience testifies to God's faithfulness. God had neither abandoned him nor other believers. Now, please be clear here. I'm not suggesting that experience is more important than truth. I'm not saying that experience proves truth. I'm not saying those things. What I am saying is that experience confirms the truth. It testifies to the truth. So as we read in God's word that he is powerful and loving and faithful and kind and generous, we can see that these truths are real in our own experience. Okay, God's goodness is not a theory simply written on, you know, in ink on paper. God's goodness is something that we know in our own lives, and we are to reflect upon that. Remember, we went through Psalm 23, and David draws the same truth to our attention in verse 6. Psalm 23 and verse 6, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's doing the same thing. David is casting his mind back over the years, though he's a lot younger here, to the goodness and the mercy of God, which he says has followed him. And the idea of follow means to chase. David is making the observation that wherever he has gone in life, wherever providence has taken him, it's as though God's goodness and mercy have chased him all the way. He's never found himself in a situation where he has escaped from the goodness of God. He's never got beyond the goodness of God somehow. No matter how difficult life's become, no matter how painful the enemies that he faced, the difficulties and so on, God's goodness and mercy has chased him throughout life. That's what he's saying. And the point being, as he looks to the past and he reflects upon the goodness of God in the past, so it gives him confidence for the present and for the days that lay ahead. Surely goodness and mercy will continue to follow me all the days of my life. David's confidence was not presumptuous. It was a reality. It was based in personal experience of God's character. Whether we've been saved for a long time or a short time, we are to do what David does in this psalm and verse 25. We are to marry the affirmations of Scripture, or we are to bring the affirmations of Scripture together with our own personal life's experience. As I've said, God's goodness is not a theory. It's not a theoretical thing. It's not mere words on a page that we study and reflect upon. God's goodness is something we experience, and our experience confirms to us what the Bible says. So if we can read the Scriptures and say that God is faithful and he's kind and he's compassionate, the question is this: how has God been faithful and kind and compassionate in your life as an individual? You have a personal story. You have a background and a history, and your history is not my history. How has God been faithful to you? How has he protected and provided for you as an individual? That's what David is doing here as he looks back. In his own personal experience, neither he nor the people of God nor those descended from them had been left begging for bread. They had not been left without God's goodness. In terms of reflecting upon the past, I'm not suggesting that we become all sentimental, and I preach against this. Solomon in Ecclesiastes condemns the idea of sentimentality. If only we were living in the good old days. The good old days don't exist. They're a myth. We don't use the past to anesthetize ourselves from the present. I'm not suggesting any of that. But rather, the past bears testimony that God is indeed faithful to his word. He can be trusted, and we can have confidence in him because he has a history of loving care. And so it's important, as we live in this world with uncertainty and we face manifold difficulties, and many of those difficulties will come to us from the ungodly, that we have both a long-term projection. In other words, we should always live very conscious of the fact that our time here is short. Our suffering may be bitter. There will be disappointment. There will be struggles. There will be pain. We need to have that long view to the future, that it will come to an end. Better things await. God will judge the wicked, and you will be received up into glory. We have a long-term projection. At the same time, we also need to have long-term reflection. In other words, looking to the past. Has not God blessed you through throughout your days? Has he not provided for you and cared for you and kept you, protected you from all kinds of things? We are to look to the future and we are to look to the past, and we find David doing both here. Both the future and the past in their own ways are a help to us to deal with the challenges of the present. We want to consider, secondly, in more detail, exactly what it is that David reflects upon. And so he looks back as an old man. He reflects as an old man back over the years. What is it exactly that he reflects upon? Well, there are two things. My second point is David's two affirmations, or two reflections, if you like. Well, there are two things here. He says, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And secondly, he says, I have not seen his descendants begging for bread. I think it's important for us to note here what David doesn't say. David doesn't say that he has never seen God's people weep or struggle or experience pain or become afflicted or downcast. David had seen all of these things. In fact, he had known them in his own life. And he had seen them on a national level among the children of Israel. God's people most certainly will suffer in this life. So David's not saying here that as he looks back, there's been no weeping. It's been all bliss. It's been green pastures. He's not saying that. He says, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. That's his first point. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. This is referring to the Lord's protection. The meaning of the word forsaken here is to loosen. You think of maybe tying down a load on a trailer. And, you know, the knots are tight and the ropes are really tight and the load in the trailer is held secure. As you begin to undo the knots, so the load in the trailer is no longer held secure. It's been made loose, and if you were to drive off, it could be dangerous. That's the idea of forsaken here, is to loosen so that something is no longer secure. So David is saying that as he looks back over the history of Israel and his own personal history, that there has never been a time when God has forsaken his people, when God has loosened his grip on his people. Of course, the children of Israel had historically fallen to some very low points. Fallen to grievous sin, they'd come into great judgment. God's hand had been heavy upon them. But David's point is that at no stage had God ever cast them away. At no stage had God ever loosened his grip upon his people. We've been looking at the Exodus in the midweek Bible study. And that study began with the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, and of course over time God raised up Moses to deliver the children of Israel. But the raising up of Moses is on the back of several centuries of intense hardship, of bondage. And it may have appeared that God had loosened his grip on his people, that he'd forsaken them, that he'd forgotten the covenant made with Abraham. But nothing could be further from the truth. Oh, they suffered. It was hard going. But God held them tightly as a nation in his hand. Think of the period of the judges. Time and time again. Again, roughly for about a 400-year period, the people would fall into abominable sin. And God would bring judgment upon them. And it would seem, at least outwardly looking, that perhaps he'd had enough and he'd washed his hands of his people. So sickened was he by their immorality and their idolatry. But once again, at no stage had he slackened his hold upon his own. He raises up a judge who delivers the nation. And what was true for the nation was also true for David as an individual. David hit some fairly low points. David had fallen into grievous sin. The most well-known, of course, is that with Bathsheba and then having Uriah put to death. But there were other sins as well in David's life. David also faced some terrible opposition. We think of the nations that came upon Israel, but what about the opposition that came from within, including his own son? His own son, Absalom, whom he loved, turned against him. And Absalom rallied around him some of David's closest confidants. David's best friends turned against him. Life at times had been extremely difficult for David. Sometimes he brought trouble upon himself. And we do that, don't we? We bring trouble into our own lives through our foolishness and our sin. Yet David looks back. He's an old man now, and he says, at no point, including through all of my sins and my mistakes and my failures, at no point had God forsaken me. At no point had he slackened his grip upon me or upon the nation. Reflect upon your own life. And you've had some fairly low points. You as an individual, you've had your fair share of trials, difficulties and temptations. Some of you have had family problems, maybe difficulties in the marriage. Some of you have had health problems. Some of you have had ongoing problems in the workplace, and sometimes working life can be very, very difficult for people. You have to go to a place of employment for 8, 9, 10 hours a day, and you are working with difficult people, and it's an unpleasant job. And sometimes you've been placed under financial straits. You haven't always had a lot of money. Life has had its challenges. You have had to struggle with besetting sins, just as I have had to struggle with besetting sins. And besetting sin causes us to doubt. It drags us down into despondency. And yet we look back over the years and we can say, the Lord has not forsaken us. God never, never forsakes his people. God never loosens his grip upon his people. You bear testimony this morning to the keeping power of God. You all still have faith. Why do each one of you have faith? Because God has kept that faith alive. He has not allowed you to pursue unabated the things of this world. He has not allowed you to become so despondent you've fallen away. He's not allowed you to so give yourself to sin that you have gone headlong after the world and forsaken your Lord. Faith is alive because God has kept it alive. He's never forsaken you. He doesn't forsake his people. Well, to this David then adds, I have not seen his descendants begging for bread. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've not seen his descendants begging for bread. And this is referring to God's provision. It's worth noting as we give some thought to this idea, David saying that he's never seen the godly begging for bread or his descendants begging for bread, it's worthwhile noting how Charles Spurgeon approached this verse. Spurgeon indicates that while David had not seen the righteous or the descendants of the righteous begging for bread, Spurgeon said that he had. In fact, he makes the point that he had personally helped to relieve people with great needs. He makes the observation that during David's lifetime that Israel was very materially blessed by God. Israel had a lot of outward blessings in terms of the land and provision. And he says that, you know, David never saw what others have seen. David was not in a situation that others have been placed in. And he makes the point that it doesn't happen that often, but sometimes God's people are left in very difficult situations where they need financial and physical help. And Spurgeon resolved this issue as he compared David's observation with his own. He resolved this by saying that what's true for David isn't true for everybody else. He's saying that this is David's personal observation, not the observation of all other Christians. says, yes, Israel was blessed under David's watch, but sometimes God's people are brought into difficult situations where they need to ask for help, as it were, cap in hand, asking for assistance. I think Spurgeon approaches this verse in a very literalistic way that perhaps is not entirely keeping with David's sentiments, what David is trying to express here. I think it's fair to say that David also knew on occasions that God's people would have to ask for material help. And the reason why I say this is because he himself was in this situation. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when he was on the run from Saul, he and a band of his men went to Ahimelech. They had to go to Ahimelech, the priest, and they had to ask for bread. And the priest said, well, we only have the showbread for worship. And David said, well, that will do. And so he took the consecrated bread and he ate that as common food. David himself knew what it was to be in great need and relying upon the provision of others. In verse 25, I believe that what David is saying is that over the years he had not seen God's people left destitute. God will allow his people to fall on hard times. David himself had fallen on hard times. But God doesn't allow them to fall into abject destitution. He made provision for the poor in the law. So when people fell into hard times, according to the Old Testament law, they were to be looked after, the orphan and the widow. And even those who had to sell themselves into servitude or slavery, it was only for a short period of time. People could end up in need, and Christians do end up in need. But they are never abandoned by God. They are never left homeless and begging. David does not mean here that as he looks back to the past, he has never seen a righteous person or their families experience financial difficulties. But rather, God does not leave them destitute. He always, in the end, provides. In fact, we know from some of the books in the Bible that God brings judgment upon his people because the poor and the needy are overlooked. Read through the book of Habakkuk. The poor are oppressed by the rich, by the powerful, and God brings judgment upon them. God cares for the needy. Yes, they may fall in, people will fall into hardship. There's no question of that. But God doesn't leave them destitute. In the end, he provides. He made provision for the poor in his law. And there are other occasions as well. For example, Israel travelling through the wilderness on its way from Egypt to the promised land. There was the supernatural provision of God through the manna and through the water. God just didn't leave them stumbling around in the desert on their own without any help. We've seen David with Ahimelech. Through ordinary means, God provided for David's need when he was without. God provided a homeland for his people. He didn't leave them stateless without a nation to call their own. And friends, I would put it to you this morning, is this not true in our own lives as well? Perhaps some of us have grown up in difficult circumstances. We've known what it is to be poor, or maybe we've known what it is to fall on times of hardship. Yet the Lord has provided. How many of us here have ever been destitute? Perhaps our upbringing was far from ideal. And there were challenges and there were difficulties and perhaps we didn't have the money that others have. But how many of us were left destitute? How many of us have seen churches completely void of the Lord's provision? How many of us know Christians left destitute, begging and homeless without the Lord's help? So I would argue that David's observation, I'm young, I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. I would say that his testimony is also our testimony as well. I would argue that ultimately it really was the testimony of Charles Spurgeon. He had been the means of helping people, because God never leaves his people without the help that they require. The Lord may provide through different means. Perhaps sometimes we have known some kind of supernatural provision. Probably by and large, most of our provision has come through the very ordinary working life of getting up on a Monday, going and doing some kind of task and getting a paycheck at the end of the week and being able to buy the groceries and pay the mortgage or the rent. It's still God's provision, even though it's involved your labour, your mind, your sweat, your hands. It's still God's provision. Most of us are familiar with the story of George Muller. He was a Prussian evangelist who was particularly concerned with the poor and needy. He lived throughout the Victorian period, and of course there were a lot of very poor and needy people. And Muller undertook an orphanage in Bristol in southwest England, and the basis for this was that he wanted to prove to people that God was alive. He wanted to prove to people that God is faithful to his word and that he cares for humanity. And so Muller undertook himself this idea that he would demonstrate the love and the compassion of God through building of orphanages, and he built a great many orphanages. He looked after tens of thousands of children, not personally, but through the establishing of the orphanages. And you are all familiar with those stories where there was nothing to feed them. Nothing to feed them, and yet they would sit down and give thanks, and sometimes there was a knock on the door. The baker would come with a cart full of bread, out of the blue, unexpected. One day the milk cart broke down in front of the door of the orphanage, and they didn't know what to do with the milk. They may as well give it to the orphans. And so sometimes provision came through extraordinary means. Other times people simply bequeathed money and laboured and helped in other ways. There's another encouragement which comes to us with regards to God's provision. We find it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a well-known passage to us, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25-34. And by these words, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be assured that God will look after our needs. He will not leave us destitute and begging. Matthew 6, 25-34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's such a basic principle, yet I dare say it's one that's often neglected. You know what Jesus is saying to us here? The whole of the world around you is a sermon taking place every day. Every day, God, through his management and care of the birds and the bees and the flowers and the grass and the sea creatures, demonstrates, one, that he is in control, and two, that he cares for his creation. Jesus is saying that there is a sermon taking place every day in order to give you confidence that just as God looks after all these things, you who are a great deal more precious, will he not also provide for your needs? I think sometimes as Christians, you know, we get a bit hot under the collar with regards to evolution and theistic evolution, and rightly so. And we stand firm on the doctrine of creation, and rightly so. But do we miss one of its most obvious lessons? Not only that God created, but that God also provides. And we forget that, and so we succumb to worry and fear and anxiety. We see these young men tearing around in their BMWs with their loud music on, doop, 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 blaring, and they live in their expensive houses with their flash clothes, and perhaps it doesn't feel fair, and they seem to get away with so much sin and so much crime. They seem to turn their nose up at the authorities. And you're going on, all around you is a great divine sermon. God looks after seagulls. You have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. What are you worried about? Look to your heavenly Father who provides. And it's a lesson we all need to take to heart, myself included. I often feel very anxious for my children growing up in what has become one of the most expensive cities in the world. And I think to myself, they're never going to be able to afford a house. I don't know if they can even be able to afford rent, let alone running a car and buying food and doing everything else that you have to do. And I have to remind myself, just like I am reminding you, their lives are in the hands of a God who is sovereign and powerful and caring. My children won't starve. They won't go without clothes. God will provide. And so in order to cultivate confidence in God's provision, Scripture provides two reference points. Look back over your own life. Look back over the lives of those whom you know. Who do you know that's ever been homeless and destitute and was left dying in the gutter? When have you ever been left without? That's the first reference point. Look back over the years. And then also look to creation. Creation is its own sermon. Creation bears a testimony to us of God's kindness. Just a word before we close to those among us who are young. It is good for you to look over your own lives, even though your years are still few in number. But the reality is true for you as well. Has not God provided for all of you? I'll go around, I'll look each one of you in the eyes. Has not God blessed you with so much? You might not have as much as others, but you still live a very, very blessed life. God has fed you and clothed you and given to you good parents, and you get an education and you live in relative safety. God's provision has been bountiful. Young people, Scripture tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Will you turn your nose up at a kind God who has blessed and blessed and blessed, and most of all, blessed you with the way of salvation, simply trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Or will you live a life of continually take, 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 and give no glory or praise to the one who has provided? It's good for you to look back over your lives even now and to see how kind God has been. Well, in conclusion this morning, David writes Psalm 37 in order to help us to deal with the challenges and the temptations which come from living in a fallen world, particularly as we see the power and the prosperity of the ungodliness. Among other principles we've already considered, he reminds us here that we are to reflect upon God's protection and his provision. God does not want us to be like a veritable twig in the sea. When the storm comes, it's battered about, it's tossed to and fro, and it goes wherever the tide takes it. But rather we are to get our bearings and we are to establish our feet based upon the truths of Scripture and our own experience. Your own life is an anchor to you. Consider how God has blessed you. This is what David is doing here. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen.